Appreciate the flowers that we have today. A new arrangement. I think fall colors, is that right? Kind of, sort of. It's very nice. Today I have been married 40 years, 1 month, and 1 day. 40 years. How could someone as young as me say that? How could that possibly be true? Our anniversary was on a Sunday, and it was a weekend to reflect. I look back and I try to remember the day that we were married, and it's hard to remember really very much about that day. I mean, we were so young. I was 4, my wife was 5. And she's still older than me. But as I look back on it and I look at my upbringing, you know, the way I thought, I look at our children and what kind of people were raising those kids, everything that we've done, it's just amazing to me that we're actually still married. I think some of you have known me a long time and you know that's absolutely true, you know. I think only in the Church of God do we stay married. Especially in this world that we live in. My wife, I'm sure, would agree with that 100%. But it's been a very good thing. You know, I'm a very lucky man. I don't know if you closed your Bibles from where Mr. Harris ended, but if you didn't, then you can just look at your Bible there in Revelation 19. We'll start in verse 6. I think it was probably the sermonette, probably a pretty good introduction for the sermon. So here we are in Revelation 19, the seventh trumpet. It's either on the verge of sounding or it's already sounded. You'd have to check. Verse 6, I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. It's interesting. It's a time of war. It's at the very pinnacle of human history. Yet the thoughts of this writer, John, who was inspired by God to write down these words, his thoughts turn to marriage. Because it is the time of the marriage of Jesus Christ. So at this time of the most awesome time, where the world is just about to end, seemingly, do you find it a little bit odd that we would be talking about marriage? I find it fascinating. And then I wonder, is there any relationship between my marriage or our marriage, my wife's and my marriage? Is that proper grammar? How do you say that? Is there any relationship between our marriage and this marriage of Jesus Christ? Think about that. My marriage, which occurred when I was really a child, it was a wedding done on a shoestring budget. It's nothing like this marriage to Jesus Christ, right? I mean, it was done on a shoestring budget by a preacher I barely knew, with a reception at my mother's house on a very hot August day when she refused to turn on the air conditioning. She has a little cheap side on her, which I inherited. Where our getaway vehicle was a UPS truck with no passenger seat at a church I've never set foot in again, among friends who have basically disappeared from our lives. Is there a relationship? And if you say no, I guess we're done, right? But we're not done, because Paul says in Ephesians 5 that there is a connection. So turn over to Ephesians 5. It is cool to look back on things in your lives. I know the Rosses were just married 50 years, and either one day more or one day less than us. I can't ever remember. I think it's August 3rd. So they've been married 50 years, 1 month, and 2 days. at this point. So they probably had, I think they took a little trip. And I think they got to think back on those days before, you know, that they went through, and they probably can remember them even less well than I can remember mine. Probably. And Margie had to be about 6 years old when she was married as well. Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And I totally agree with Paul. How my marriage is typical of the marriage of Jesus Christ to the church is a great, great mystery. Today I would like to unlock just a little bit of that mystery for you. I'm not sure I can unlock it all, but I'll do my best to unlock a few little parts of it for you. Most of you are married. Not all of you, I know. So many of you for a long, long time, you'll probably understand maybe a little more easily what I talk about. But some of you for just a short time, we watch it, we watch you, we smile at you. Maybe we envy you just a little bit to be so young again. Some are dreaming of the day in the future when they are going to be married. Some are widows, widowers, and I can't get into your minds really too much, but you have been around marriage, and so you understand these principles. But all of you have the potential to be included in these verses that are written here for us in Revelation 19, where the bride of Christ is ready. So we all understand these things about marriage and some of the issues involved. Ephesians 5, verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. To me, this has always been a kind of a mysterious verse. We are members of Christ's bones. Members of his body, you know, we understand we're part of the church, which is his body. Spiritually, we're members of his flesh. Can you get your mind around that? And then it says we are members of his bones. I don't think about Christ's bones very often. I mean, hardly ever do I think about his bones, except, you know, at the Passover meal, we mentioned, you know, that none of the lamb's bones were broken at the Passover meal. And back in Egypt, none of Christ's bones were broken when he was crucified. His flesh was ripped apart, but none of his bones were broken. This passage, of course, is taken from Genesis 2, verse 23. So let's turn over there to Genesis 2. And just kind of get our minds around this, because this is talking about the marriage of Adam and Eve, right? And yet here they are applied to Christ and the church. So there is a relationship. Genesis 2, starting verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh on it. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman. And he brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. So there's a little play with the Hebrew word there. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So one of Adam's ribs was removed. One of his bones was removed. I mean, God could have done it any way he wanted to. He did it the way he wanted to, I'm pretty sure. But he could have fashioned her from the dust, just like Adam, right? He could have taken an eyeball or an ear or some hair, and he could have made Eve. But he didn't. He took a bone. So Adam and Eve, I think, were compatible. As far as I can figure, their DNA was the same. I mean, they were made from the same DNA, except somehow God switched out an X chromosome for a Y chromosome, right? So he had to do that when he made Eve. But then I think they were a lot alike. Same DNA. But DNA, when it's recombined during reproduction, this miracle that's set up inside of our bodies, you know, you can get all kinds of variety in human beings. And we see it in the world today, lots of variety. So Adam and Eve's children began to diverge from their parents, and now 6,000 years later we have men and women, boys and girls, totally different from one another, even different races and so on and so forth. When I was 17 or 18 and attracted to the one who is now my wife, she was pretty special to be sure. But the truth is, at that age, in reality, I think anyone who had at least one curve and actually smiled at me probably would have been acceptable. So, do you understand that? That's probably true. And so Janice Oliver smiled back, and that was her mistake. And we ended up married. I was 18. She was 19. Now, you can be critical, and I would not disagree with you there. There's a lot written these days, even in the church, about selecting a mate, and it certainly should not be a snap decision. But in reality, it's a decision that is made by young people who aren't very smart. Not always. We were over at Ray and Penny's not that long ago, maybe within the last month, and we all know that Ray and Penny have a pretty good marriage. At least it seems that way. We haven't seen Penny for a couple of weeks, but but I don't think that has anything to do with that. But when we are with them, this conversation often will settle in for a little while on how different they are, because they are different. And how in some ways they are opposites. And so we go through this, just, it's like predictable. We'll be talking about those things, and they'll start talking about, well, I like this and I like this and so on and so forth, and it's just the way it is. And I actually think it's the same probably for all of us. I mean, females are just different than males. And at first we appreciate the differences, you know, we appreciate them a lot. But, you know, then some of those differences can become problematic from day to day. Yet we see this written in Genesis 2:24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. It doesn't say cleave his wife in two. It says cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. These two people are so different. And then that verse is quoted verbatim by Paul in Ephesians 5, verse 31. Except for the first word. Paul changes the first word. Genesis 2 says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. They'll be one flesh. Paul says, for this cause, I don't know if any of you are in Ephesians 5, for this cause will a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. So for what cause? What is Paul talking about? Why do these two different human beings begin this undertaking of becoming one flesh? And the verse before we've already read, that's verse 30, for we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. So we read that and we think about these things and we wonder, does this make any sense? Does it make any sense? Now, if I could remind you, this is the Day of Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, a day the world is staggering toward almost in a drunken, out-of-control way. It's going to be a day of clouds and gloominess and war and fear and blood and mountains quaking, volcanoes, as we heard this morning, thick clouds, lots of dust and gloom, a day when men will wonder and doubt whether humanity can survive. It's going to be an awesome day, the most awesome and fearful and spectacular day in human history. And Christ is coming on that day of the last trump, whenever that is, and he'll be mounted for war, and he'll be mounted to defeat the enemies of God and to set things right, and we really look forward to that. And he'll take over, and he'll take control, and he's going to give some people what they have coming. We read about that in Revelation. And he's also going to give us what we have coming. And that's going to be a very good thing. In Revelation 19, you have Christ mounted on a white horse and armies ready to follow him into battle. Yet first, there is this mention of this wife that has made herself ready. And so there is this connection between a man and a woman. In our case, it was a boy and a girl. So misfitted in so many cases. So incompatible to start with. As my wife and I were really incompatible. Maybe. Maybe you were too. Yet drawn together by these mystical forces that God designed. Like a little curve here and a smile there, and that's all it takes. But there's a connection between that and our calling and then our eventual marriage to Jesus Christ, pictured by this day of the Feast of Trumpets. So, brethren, you were drawn to Jesus Christ. John 6:44 says, "No man can come to me except they be drawn by the Father." You know that verse by heart. I remember when I was drawn to Jesus Christ. It was such a magical time in my life, the time I was drawn to the real Jesus Christ. I don't know why God reached inside of my brain and kind of said, "Look at this," and then "Look at this," and I just got captivated, and I was intrigued, and I couldn't put it down. I was on fire inside. But if I was incompatible to my wife, which I was somewhat, I was totally incompatible with Jesus Christ. I wasn't raised in the church. I had a decent home, but nobody taught me anything about character or about righteousness. I was just living my life the best way I could figure out. And in reality, when I look back on it, I wasn't doing all that well. Yet, I was called to be a part of the body and the flesh and the bones of Jesus Christ. And I look back and I really marvel at what was going on at that time. How could I ever expect to get from where I was as a very young man in 1973, that's the year I was married, the way I was in 1973, 74, 75, I was a father of two young children, and I didn't know what I was doing. How could I expect to get from there to be included in this picture of the Day of Trumpets and the Bride of Jesus Christ? In this picture in Revelation 19, wearing this fine linen. How could I get from there to there? You can turn over to Ezekiel 16. God uses marriage as a type of the relationship between Christ and the church. And a lot of times in the Bible, God uses national history and events in nations to picture what goes on in the plan of salvation involving the church, involving the people in the church. You can think back to Israel and Egypt and how that whole situation mirrors our coming out of sin in our personal lives with the Savior. God set that up using millions of people and nations and armies to put it all in motion just to picture these things. And God uses the nation of Israel to, in some ways, picture the church and what goes on in our lives. Ezekiel 16, verse 3. Maybe we'll start in verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations." So, God uses Ezekiel to show the nation of Israel how they had made some very, very big mistakes. Verse 3, and say, "Thus says the Lord God unto Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity is of the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, your mother was a Hittite." You could think about that flax plant that Mr. Harris talked about that was laying there. I don't know what a flax plant looks like, but it looks like, if it looks like a bush or a weed, you know, how can you get linen out of that? But God says, look, you were nothing special when I chose you. When they were captive in Egypt, if you read through Ezekiel 20, they didn't keep the Sabbath well. They didn't do very much of anything right. They didn't really know who they were, what they were doing. When they got to the land of Canaan, they picked up the ways of the Canaanites as soon as they got across the river and on in the Promised Land. So, brethren, we have to ask, when we think of what Israel was like, what was it like for us? If you were called out of the world, like I was, you were probably mostly immersed in the ways of the world, paganism. You were doing Christmas and Easter and Halloween and those kinds of things. I was doing that. If you were raised in the Church of God, you have to admit that you had, or maybe you still have, a heart that's just not quite right yet. It was still carnal. But then came your calling. And I think, brethren, we all have to admit that these verses here in Ezekiel 16 really describe us very well. Our father was an Amorite. Our mother was a Hittite, figuratively speaking. Jeremiah 17:9, you all know the scripture. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's talking about an unconverted person. And we were all that way at one time. Our heart, our mind, desperately wicked, deceitful. And I'm not really sure that you can really get to the point of that bride of Christ described in Revelation 19 without really understanding where you started. Verse 4. And as for your nativity, in the day that you were born, your navel was not cut, neither were you washed in water to supple you, you were not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. Israel was brought up out of Egypt. They were newborn, but there was no nation to help them. There was no friend of Israel. There was only God to help them. When you were baptized, let's just draw the analogy. You came up out of the water, sopping wet, barefoot. You were wearing shorts and a t-shirt, water in your eyes, hair in your face maybe, ladies, and your old man that you supposedly had put to death was worthless. You came to realize he was worthless. He was counted worthy of burial. You were clean, but you were helpless. Verse 5, none I pitied you to do any of those things to you, to have compassion upon you, but you were cast out in the open field to the loathing of your person the day that you were born. But, you know, God did take pity on us. Maybe this is really a better picture of us right before baptism, but right in that time in our lives, there's a similarity with what God is writing about Israel here. Verse 6, and when I passed by you and I saw you polluted in your own blood, I said unto you, when you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said unto you, when you were in your blood, live. So the picture is this infant child, still bloody, helpless, and God says, I'm going to give you life. God told us to live. He looked at us. We were nothing special. God gave us life. He gave us this beginning of eternal life in His family, a very small down payment of His Spirit. And He said to us, live. Verse 7, I've caused you to multiply as the bud of the field, and you have increased and waxed great, and you are come to excellent ornaments. Your breasts are fashioned, your hair is grown, whereas before you were naked and bare. So he's talking about a nation that matured. And if you read the rest of this chapter, you'll see it's a nation that really became terribly immoral and forgot where they had come from. Certainly could describe our nation today. But brethren, we also have matured. And God's mind is the same, whether he's talking about an individual or a nation. The principles are the same. He's consistent. Now, verse 8, when I passed by you and looked upon you, behold, your time was a time of love, and I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore unto you and entered into a covenant with you, says the Lord, and you became mine. The same words could be said about us, and it was a marriage covenant. So, brethren, this is the day of the Feast of Trumpets. Mr. Martin, in his sermonette, talked about how the Feast of Trumpets is the very center of God's plan. But think about it. If you were to draw it out in a picture, and you had Passover one day, the days of unleavened bread, 7 days, last great day, Feast of Tabernacles, 7 days, Pentecost, Atonement, what's right in the middle? It's the Feast of Trumpets, the very center place of the plan of God. The day that pictures the return of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the first fruits. We don't know how many are going to be changed at that time. On that day, perhaps as few as 144,000. You know, in Revelation 14:4, that group of 144,000 is called the first fruits. But maybe there's many more. Mr. Sargent talked about a great multitude today that would be called and converted before the return of Jesus Christ. So, if there will have been 100 billion people who have lived, or 50 billion, you put the number out there, 144,000 or 2 or 3 million, it's just a small number. A small number that God has selected to be granted the Holy Spirit in a world where Satan is still active. In a way, it's a very special calling to have to deal with that. But we started out, like Israel, polluted, ungodly wretches with nothing. No leg up on anything. No advantage to begin with, just the grace of God and this down payment of the Spirit of God. We were like clay in the Master Potter's hands. That means dirt in this Master Potter's hands, but he can do something with us. And his plan is to shape us into the bride of Jesus Christ. It's tremendous, tremendous privilege to have what we have. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 1. First Corinthians 1:27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, God is using these adjectives like foolish and weak and base to describe us, brethren. The base things of the world, the things which are despised, has God chosen, yea, and the things which are not. The things which don't even amount to anything, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So we brush up against famous worldly people, I suppose, from time to time, professors or doctors or politicians, whoever it is, and they generally don't pay much attention to us. But someday we are going to see what's become of us, I suppose, after the first resurrection. They're going to see it. So we're in the great white throne judgment. They are going to see what happened to us. Maybe they'll remember us. And they'll say, wow, I never knew that was going on. And then it's going to be, well, like if they could do it, I can do it too. I think that's what God has got going on. And of course, we can help at that time. I took a series of classes in Atlanta about 5 years ago to learn how to place implants. And there were some hot shots in those classes. And one was an endodontist from Long Island, New York. So we were in this class together. And endodontists are kind of special people in the dental world. They do root canals at very high prices as a specialty. And he was there to learn how to place implants. I actually got to talk to him a little bit. And I got this idea once upon a time that I would, in this little foundation I have called Smile Rwanda, that I would take teachers over to Rwanda, good teachers, and might actually use these good teachers to teach the doctors in Rwanda. And I actually thought that this guy, this endodontist from New York, might be the first one who I would take. And so about 3 years ago, I wrote him an email and explained my thoughts and plans. And you know what he wrote back? Who are you? That's what he wrote back. And then I got this famous teacher, the guy I've taken a lot of classes from, who actually knows my name. He's taught me a lot. And I thought, after I talked to him, I actually thought he might go with me as well to teach. And in the end, he never even had the courtesy to say no or sorry. That's par for the course. But brethren, there is something fantastic going on among you. You aren't the famous anything. But there is something going on among you that is very, very special. It's completely and totally out of sight of the world. Verse 30 here in 1 Corinthians 1, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Of him, of God the Father, are you in Christ Jesus. You know, it was God the Father's idea to call you, to pick you out, to give you a chance to respond. It's a great blessing that you have. You're one of those who was drawn to Jesus Christ. It was his idea to make you part of this project that he has going on out of sight of the world. Who, that's Jesus Christ, of God the Father, made unto us wisdom. He's made unto us wisdom. You know, that newborn baby right out of the baptism tank, that infant sopping wet just outside, just stepped out of the baptism tank, didn't have any wisdom, not true wisdom, but now we gain true wisdom that the world knows nothing about. And righteousness, true righteousness, only comes through, you know, months and years of having access to the Spirit of God. And sanctification, it says, being set apart as something very, very special. Something we would lay no claim to before. And then it says redemption, being bought back, saved from that junk heap that we were really on. Can we glory on that? Absolutely, we can. We can rejoice and jump up and down when we read Revelation 19 and see where we start out and where we are going to end up with the marriage of the Lamb, that wife who has made herself ready. And then we can marvel that God would take us and somehow fit us into that verse. Verse 31 says that according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. I suppose we had our part in it. We do have our part in it every step of the way, but in reality, it's God's doing. And we can only glory in that. So this piece of trumpets, the very smack dab middle of God's plan, everything looks toward it now, and at that time, everything will emanate from it. It's the middle of it all. It's where all the action is. God has opened my mind to this time, this Feast of Trumpets, this place where we can be there. He's opened your mind to it. I think we all want to be there. It's the only slot that we fit into that's any good at all. I mean, I could be in my grave awaiting the third resurrection. I'm hoping not for that. Maybe I could be awaiting the second resurrection. I'm hoping that's not for me either. I don't think it is for us. Or maybe we would just remain alive and we'd be scared to death as we see the day approaching. That's not us either. We are in this slot where we understand what's happening. We're being prepared for this special place, this place, this to be part of this bride or this wife. Take a peek over in chapter 2, verse 7. For we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. So there is a mystery that works toward our glory, toward us being a part of the bride of Christ. And then we can slip back to Ephesians 5, all this stuff about marriage. And in verse 32, you know that it reads, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So Ephesians 5 again. Verse 25. In the middle of the verse, it says, Christ loved the church. You think about that. It started when we were immature, polluted, then made clean. We were ugly. We were helpless. We were absolutely incompatible with Jesus Christ and God the Father. It says Christ loved the church and gave himself for us. There was a purpose to the torture and the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, his blood allowed him to go through the veil to the throne of God in the third heaven and send us the help that we needed, the help that we need. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Psalm 119 says, how shall a young man cleanse his way? Right? And it says the answer is by taking heed to your word. So the entire church of God should have a relationship with the word of God, with the Bible. And then, of course, the washing of the water. You know, John 7 talks about rivers of living water flowing out of our belly. The Holy Spirit is what's being talked about. We have access to rivers of living water to cleanse us. And that's what we need to be really involved in. That's where we need to be. Our whole lives need to be focused there. So the entire Church of God should have this relationship with the Bible and with the Holy Spirit. The Church of God is being shaped by this process of the Holy Spirit working in our lives as we read the Word of God. We have to be involved in that all the time. Verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Quite different than how we started out. You can look at yourself and say, well, how do I fit in this verse? This verse that shows there will be a beautiful, refined, blemish-free group of people who have taken this to heart and actually accomplished it. That's what's going to happen. So many of you have been at this a long time. I actually think this verse is describing you. And then verse 28, so men ought to love their own wives as their, or love their wives as their own body. Does it make any sense when that verse follows? What's that got to do with becoming perfect? Unblemished. Well, let's read this section. We'll leave out verse 26, verse 27. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. There's a relationship between what we do in this life and what we're going to be doing in the kingdom of God. Do you remember Luke 16? We talked about it a few weeks ago, the parable of the unjust steward. In it, Jesus said, make friends with unrighteous mammon. If you remember that, we talked about that. And he said, who is faithful in a little bit, talking about money, will be faithful in much. If you're faithful with a little bit of money, you'll be faithful with a lot of money. But the real point is that character is real and it's lasting. If you're faithful in the physical things and the blessings we have in this life, then you can be trusted with real responsibilities in the kingdom of God. It goes on and says, if therefore you've not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who's going to entrust to you the true riches? It's not going to be God that does that. So the principles of marriage to your wife and husband now and your marriage to Jesus Christ in the future, those principles are the same. They carry over. If you can figure out how to be one flesh, as was stated way back in Genesis 2, when man and woman were first created, if you can figure out how to be one flesh with your wife or with your husband, then you can be part of the bones of Jesus Christ. If a man marries a wife that is compatible with himself, that's a big help. So people date, right? And they get to know each other, and they get to be with each other in lots of different circumstances, and they try to use their brain to see if they really are compatible. And if they're not, then they really should admit it. They go their separate ways and don't tie the knot, right? But even if they are compatible, and a lot of you, of course, were compatible, and you are compatible, There still comes a time when you wake up one day and you see how different a man and a woman are. I only have my own experience, but I kind of think that that is true for everyone here. And then you have to deal with those differences. But it should be a process that's filled with joy. There's been a thing going around on the internet. I think probably some of you have seen it. A week ago it had over 1 million views. The story is of a man named Fred Stobaugh. I don't know if that rings a bell to any of you. He's a 96-year-old man, and he wrote a song for his wife, whose name was Lorraine. They were married 73 years, and the song is called Oh Sweet Lorraine. It's a 9-minute video that goes along with it explaining why he wrote the song. It'd probably be good to look at. There's some pictures that go along with it. But his wife died, I think, not too long ago, and he missed her. But he loved her from day one. When they met, she was a car help that waited on him at some place, like Sonic, before there were Sonics. There were no Sonics 73 years ago. But she waited on him, and then the rest was history. They got married. They did it right. They followed the principles that are out in the Bible, whether they knew about those principles or not. There's another video image going around this country, and it's making all the news programs. You may have seen some of it. It's a video of Miley Cyrus performing at the VMAs. I'm thinking maybe that's the Video Music Awards, possibly. It's vulgar, and you've probably seen some clips of it if you've watched any news programs in the last, I think, less than 2 weeks. Yet our nation's youth are bombarded with that kind of thing, and although this one raised some eyebrows, you know, and it's glamorized, but I wonder, what did it do to the minds of my grandchildren who saw it? Because they probably saw the same clips as me. And I wonder if it even impressed them what this woman did. Are you still in Ephesians 5? Verse 1. Be you therefore followers of God as dear children. So you are the dear children, the special family of God. You know, the world may swirl around us and head toward the seven trumpets, the day of the Lord. You're offered something separate. Very special. The world knows nothing about it. You are offered an engagement to Jesus Christ, out of sight of the world, totally. And walk in love, as Christ has also loved us and has given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Husbands, there's your example. That's what Jesus Christ did for the church. That's what we are to look at and how we deal with our wives. Let me tell you what I know about marriage. It won't take long. After 40 years, I boiled it down. You can evaluate whether it has any validity. Men or husbands have this God-given ability to see the big picture, to set the tone in family and a marriage. And wives, if you could recognize this and kind of climb on board, it'll be a fun ride. Women and wives have this God-given ability to make things beautiful and interesting. And they have wisdom as well. And men should listen and embrace it. And then with both strengths united, the result, especially if you were to couple it with the Spirit of God, is something that mirrors what Jesus Christ is doing now in the church, and can lead you toward being a part of the bride of Christ. Verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becomes saints. So Fred Stobaugh, this 96-year-old man, I believe, said when he first saw his Lorraine, she was the prettiest thing he ever saw. And if you watch the video, it'll show a picture of her, I think, when they were first married. And you'll see that she was indeed very pretty. But they'll play through the video, through the song, you will see pictures of Lorraine as she aged. And you'll see that Lorraine actually, I don't think she aged all that well. But she and Fred were always together. They were always in love. It wasn't a physical, it was not skin deep. It was deeper than that. Some women age beautifully. My wife is aging very well. Her husband, however, you know, what goes on in a woman's mind that she could actually say that she loves something like this, you know? What goes on? There's something that clicks up here or breaks. I don't know. Verse 4, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, coarse jesting, filthy jesting, which are not convenient, but rather the giving of thanks. You know, filthiness, maybe we could think of Miley Cyrus, but it's everywhere. For this you know, that no whoremonger or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Why won't it rain when we need rain these last few years? Why is it too wet in the spring to plant, too dry in the summer? Why are my trees dying? It's not all Miley Cyrus's fault, for sure. You know, it's the culture that's gone wrong, and everybody's climbing on board, and it's like a snowball going that way. Be not you therefore partakers with them, for you were sometimes darkness. We were nothing. We were like Israel, cast out. We would have been stillborn. We would have died. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. So if so many things are done out in the open, I don't know what is done in secret. My thoughts are that probably it's all coming out in the open now. There's probably not that much worse that goes on in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever does make manifest is light. Brethren, we understand what's wrong with the world by what's right in our lives. The contrast should become more and more vivid. Unless we're headed down the wrong road, you know. But I don't think that's us. Brethren, the bride of Christ is making herself ready. Turn over to Revelation 6. We'll head toward the end here. In the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ opens the future to our understanding. And in the first 8 verses here of Revelation 6, the four horsemen of the apocalypse ride. Now, this is before the trumpets, so it's before the time that's really pictured by these days. But I would like for you to take a look at verse 8. So we've had, you know, the four horsemen, right? The different color horses, the white horse, the red horse, the pale horse, the black horse, false religion, war, famine, disease. But look at verse 8. Now I looked and behold a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and the grave followed him, and power was given unto them, all four horses, over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. And if you look at those things, brethren, if you were to kind of look at a map of where wars are today and where sickness and disease is and where there's shortages of food, it really covers, I think, more than a fourth of the earth. So these things are all set up for us now. I don't think they've been fulfilled. I think there will be a final crescendo where these four horsemen just ride with a vengeance. And in that fourth part of the earth, it's going to be very, very unpleasant. Everything is in place. It's waiting for that time. But then if you look how this unfolds, it's bang, 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 bang. Four horsemen run, and immediately it's the fifth horse, or the fifth seal, right? The Great Tribulation. That lasts 3.5 years. And then immediately after that, you have the heavenly signs and those things that Mr. Sargent talked about, and now we're right up toward the end, maybe the last year. In chapter 7, 144,000 are sealed from the 12 tribes of Israel. In chapter 8, the seventh seal is opened, and then you have the seven trumpets. In chapter 8 and 9, the six trumpets sound. Mr. Sargent talked about those. And then you have chapter 10. So realize what's already happened. Six trumpets have sounded. We are very close to the end. Chapter 10. Mr. Armstrong used to read chapter 10 a lot. Do you remember that? I remember it in his letters. He would write about it. But let's just read verses 8 to the end. And the voice which I heard from heaven spoke unto me again, said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel. And I went to the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. He said, take it, eat it. It will make your belly bitter, but it will be in your mouth sweet as honey. Maybe some very bitter things are going to have to be swallowed, but sweet in your mouth, maybe they are very interesting to talk about. And I took the little book and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, but made his belly bitter. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Mr. Armstrong went before peoples and nations and tongues and kings, and we watched it from back home. But even in this late date in history, after the six trumpets have gone, somebody will again be doing the work of God. Brethren, there is a place where God is working today. The bride, the wife of Jesus Christ, is making herself ready. That's been going on for 2,000 years as people come in and do the work they've been given to do, and they die in the faith and others come and replace them. And people are learning love and submission and humility and faith. Maybe this work will all be done by the two witnesses, but I suspect that there is going to be a group of people who are still working to become the bride of Christ that are going to have a hand in this work that must be done once again. 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conduct of the wives. So some may be in this boat. This is talking about wives whose husbands aren't in the church. Do you get an out because your husband's not in the church, or are you still having to follow these principles that are laid out all through the Bible of a way that families and husband and wife are supposed to get along together? The answer is the same principles apply to you as well. Verse 4, let it not be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. That's not Miley Cyrus. Not yet. Hopefully someday she'll be that way. I think a lady like Lorraine, sweet Lorraine, is going to be a lot easier to teach. Verse 7, likewise you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. What knowledge? Knowledge that God has put males and females together for a reason. So different. So incompatible, seemingly, but yet they've been made for one another. The world is going the wrong direction. They're throwing this aside. But you, who have been set in this corner and taught by Jesus Christ, know that this is true. We all began incompatible to Jesus Christ, and yet we were made to live with him forever. Males and females, somewhat incompatible, made to be together for a lifetime. It says, giving honor unto the weaker vessel, weaker physically, in some aspects weaker emotionally, but having all those other qualities that make life wonderful. Verse 8, finally, be you all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. That's all of us, whether we're married or not. We have to listen to these words. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but on the other hand, blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit the blessing. So the principles of marriage and growing in compatibility apply to all of us, not just those of us who are married to one another. All of us in this room, we have to learn how to get along and use those principles as we deal with one another. Galatians 2:20. Next to the last verse, Galatians 2:20. That makes it the penultimate verse, right? How do we become part of the bones of Jesus Christ? How can we do this? It seems almost otherworldly to even talk about it, yet it is why we were made. Starting in verse 19, for I through the law am dead to the law that I might live unto God. So Mr. Sargent just recently explained how some people really are approaching God in the wrong way with the wrong way of thinking. And that's what Paul is talking about. But verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. I knew precious little about marriage when I got married. It's only by the grace of God and mercy and patience from God that I've been married for 40 years, 1 month, and 1 day. I think it was important to God that I learn, because I think that if I can learn that, how to be married and how to become one with my wife, I think if I can learn that, I can learn anything. And I think the same is for you. Can we learn to love like Christ loved the church? Because that's what it's all about. It's not just can we love our wife, because, you know, we're going to be graduating from that eventually, to loving everything. Can we learn to give of ourselves, to give and to give and to give? Can we learn to submit to one another? If you're single, can you learn to give and to serve? Can we all learn to submit where we should? Can we learn to let Christ live in us, like this verse says? Can we learn humility and strength, just like Jesus Christ, just like a great husband? Humility and strength. Can we learn to do that whether we're married or single? Can we learn submission with vibrancy and personality and dedication and great ideas and enthusiasm like a great wife, like the church should be to Jesus Christ, whether we're married or single? Those are the things that we have to learn. We learn them at home, but we're going to be putting them to practice forever. So let's go back to where we started, Revelation 19. You can think to the sermonette and all the work that goes into making a fine linen garment. I didn't know any of those things went on. They go on outside of my view. Somebody else does those things. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was arrayed that she should be, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. It's that process that goes on in marriage that has everything to do with Christ working in the church to clean us up, to make us spotless, that kind of thing. Verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean and white. Brethren, this bride that was given to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, we're going to be on those horses. That's us. And we're going to follow Christ to the earth to make these days come to pass. So that's us, brethren. Let's get ready.